sanctification. And I'm going to try to get it real practical down where you live, because sanctification ought to be where you live. So let me just say, we all understand the fact that there is, and we're going to talk about this one of the nights, that when we got saved, we got everything we needed. And in position, some big things happened. But we're going to talk about our condition, catching up with that. But we're going to, I don't want to get too ahead of myself. But I want you to go to 2 Corinthians, if we could please. 2 Corinthians in chapter number 2. And I'd like to start the message, if I could please, this evening this way. Have you ever read a verse of Scripture and it sounded too good to be true? Like you're reading and thinking, whoa, wow, that's a big promise. Have you ever read one and your experience does not measure up to the verse of Scripture? It's like this, friends. We all know the Bible's true, so we know the problem's not with the Bible. The problem must be on this end. I get that. But have you ever read a verse that just seemed too good to be true? I want to read three here tonight, kind of beginning our series on sanctification. And then I'm going to ask you a question, so you're going to have to respond to this thing. Okay, so you can't be neutral. Okay, so let's look at 2 Corinthians chapter number 2. Look at verse number 14. This is unbelievable. Unbelievable. Now, thanks be unto God, which, notice this word, always causes us to triumph in Christ. So how many of you from the day you were saved till now, you've always had victory? Every temptation you've had victory over, you made it the way escape. You did not fall prey to the temptation. Every single trial you've been through, you've been triumphant. You had faith. You never doubted God. So how many of you from the day you got saved to now have lived an always triumph Christian life? Would you raise your hand? Because I'm not raising mine. So what's the problem? What's the disconnect? Okay, we'll go to chapter number 5. Let's go to chapter number 5, and let's look at verse number 17. Therefore, if any man be, here's our key words, you probably know this by now, in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, could you tell me the next two words? All things are become new. So how many of you, from the moment you got saved to now, the old life's completely gone. You struggle with anger. You don't struggle with anger anymore. Used to struggle with lust. No, lust is not an issue you have any problem with anymore. Used to be frustrated. You don't frustrate it anymore. The old life's completely come, and everything's become new. Would you raise your hand? Because I'm not raising mine. So what's the problem? We know the problem's not the Bible, don't we? Okay, so it almost seems too good to be true, doesn't it? Now, don't get me wrong. I know you and I have all heard stories, and perhaps you're one of them, where you got saved, certain things dropped immediately off, right? I've known people tell me, man, I got saved, I never touched a drop of alcohol, I never touched another cigarette, I never touched another drug. I'm completely delivered. But I've had people tell me, but I have struggled in the area of lust for my entire Christian life. So some things immediately became new. Other things are a battle. So how do we handle that theologically? Because I want us to handle it theologically, because the Bible is true. We're starting with that premise. The problem is on our end, figuring this thing out. Okay, so let's go down to verse number 21. For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God, here it is, in him. Okay, so the question would be right here for all of us in the room here, how many of you from the moment you got saved to now have totally lived a righteous life? There's been no unrighteous attitude, no unrighteous words, no unrighteous actions. Would you raise your hand? Because I'm not raising mine. Okay, now you probably figured out that the answer to our theological tension here and dilemma are those little two words, in Christ, in him. So I'd like to preach a message on, do you know who you are? Because I find a lot of Christians don't know who they are. So I want us to just spend a moment trying to understand. We could, if we were in theology class, we would call this a message on anthropology. With me on that? What is man? What does man look like? Now, I'd like us to focus tonight on the immaterial parts of man. I'm looking out right now at the material parts of man. As I look at everybody, one of you, I just can see your physical body, but I can't see your immaterial parts. We're talking about your soul. We're talking about your spirit. And don't miss this. We are talking about your flesh. Now, the word sarx, which is translated flesh in the Bible or carnal in the Bible, is a word I think most of you know has two nuances of definition. The one nuance is flesh and bones or flesh and blood, and I see that tonight. There's a material part of flesh. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. The human frame is a weak human frame. We get that. We're limited. We need sleep. We need food. We cannot go without certain things that would not, if we did, we would eventually perish. Okay, our flesh is weak. Okay, flesh and blood. But the word flesh also has the idea of that immaterial part of man that is a downward pull and constantly trying to pull us away from God. Did you notice when you got saved that you still have some part of you that tries to pull you away from God? Now the works of flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, and the list goes on. And a whole lot of list of things that, yes, even Christians get involved in. And God is trying to help us understand something. The works of that immaterial part of man are manifest. What I mean is, they're seen. People can see fleshly actions. And the Bible tells us that that flesh has a battle with the spirit. But I'm getting ahead of myself. So we all understand what the flesh is, because if you're out here saved on your way to heaven, you know that there's something that always is with you trying to pull you away from God. That's your flesh. So there's three parts of immaterial parts: the spirit. And if I was using tonight a PowerPoint, but I try every once in a while to use a PowerPoint, but I always feel like it hampers my style of preaching. But I'm not against PowerPoints. I just it's tough for me. So, but if I was preaching with a PowerPoint, I'd have an inner circle. That would be the spirit. Then another circle, that would be the soul. And then another circle, that would be the flesh. And that would be a diagram of the immaterial parts of man. And so let's talk about that center part, the spirit. Now, many times, I want you to understand this. Before you got saved, your spirit was dead to God. Now, don't miss this. Your spirit was not non-existent. It was just dead to God. And I think we all understand, unsaved people, their spirit connects with the dark spirit world. Do unsaved people have interactions with the dark part of the spirit world? And the answer is, well, sure they do. In fact, if you know any missionary who has been a missionary to a third world country, they can tell you hair-raising stories about interacting with the demonic influences, because many times those people worship demons. They're demonic gods that they worship. And I remember years ago watching a videotape of a man who was in Irianjaya as a missionary and talking about the natives would come to him and said, "Missionary, have you ever seen the Hoya?" And the Hoya was the word for demons, or they're the ones they worship. And he said, "No, I've never seen the Hoya." "Have you?" "Yeah, we have." "What do they look like?" And they described them. And had like burning eyes. I mean, it's kind of a spooky thing. And they said, "You know, if the Hoya come to your house, and when they leave, somebody always dies." They absolutely feared the Hoya. So the missionary taught them after they got saved, he taught them, you don't have to fear the Hoya anymore, because greater is he that is in you than he that's in the world. And he taught them how. He didn't teach them spooky stuff about exorcism. He just taught them, listen, you can resist the devil by telling him when the Hoya come that greater is he that's in me than he that's in the world. And so he taught them how to do that. And one day the natives came to him, and they're all excited. And they said, "The Hoya came to our house last night." He said, "What did you do?" "We told them that greater is he that's in us than you guys." And I told them to get lost, and they did. And we found out in the morning, they went down the road and went to somebody else's house, and somebody died down the street. Well, that's pretty stunning, isn't it? Somebody that didn't know Jesus. Now, you know, in our American mindset, that's kind of spooky. You know what I'm talking about? So, but unsaved people, we all understand that. They can interact with the spirit world. Their spirit is not dead in the sense of non-existent. It's dead to God. It is open to other things, but it's dead to God. Now, when a man gets saved, don't miss this, his spirit becomes regenerated. It becomes born again. It is born from on high. And at that moment, how do we say that? That spirit becomes regened, as I said this morning. Gets a whole new set of genes. And the Holy Spirit comes in, regenerates the human spirit, and comes into union with the Holy that spirit. And that is, how do we say it, our new man. Now, sometimes we could call the old spirit the old man. Now, there's something you need to know about the unregenerated spirit and the old man. They're the same thing. Okay, one thing you need to know about it, the only thing the old man can do is sin. There's a little verse of scripture in the book of Psalms that helps us. It says this: the plowing of the wicked is, anybody know? Sin. Have you ever gone down the road, looked out in the field and saw a farmer plowing the field and turned to your spouse and said, see that guy out there? He's sinning. Generally, you don't do that, do you? You say, preacher, how can the plowing of the wicked be sin? Can I say this and say this carefully? Lost people can only do one thing, sin. Even when they're doing what they consider to be right, it is absolutely, motivated by wrong motives. And when God looks at it, it's filthy rags. Their righteousnesses are even corrupt. Even when they give money to a relief organization, it's motivated by wrong motives. All a lost person can do, all the old man can do is sin. And that's what they do. Even they can do respectable sins, and they can do things that the world thinks is great, but God looks down and says, no, that is got wrong motives. And that's filthy rags. Okay, I think most of us understand that. Now, so the old man's a bad deal. Now, I want to say something about the old man. If you're lost and on your way to hell, you cannot reform the old man. The only way to get rid of the old man is to get saved. And when you get saved, guess what happens to the old man? He gets crucified. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. It's like this, friends. When you and I got saved, we're put into union with Jesus Christ. And when you and I were put into union with Jesus Christ, his history has become ours. Now, in a very real sense, years ago, J. Vernon McGee, okay, was over, and he was visiting the Bible Lands. That's one thing about radio preachers. When you're going on the road like I am, you hear radio preachers, you know who they are. They got distinct voices, don't they? Okay. And J. Vernon McGee was over there, and some of you know this, but there's a Muslim graveyard on top of Golgotha. And he paid the Muslim gatekeeper off so he could get on top of Calvary. And so he went there, and the gatekeeper was with him. And J. Vernon McGee, the story goes, was deeply overcome with emotion and just began to weep there on top of Golgotha. And the Muslim gatekeeper looked at him and said, sir, you ever been here before? J. Vernon McGee says, yeah, I have. He said, when were you here? 2,000 years ago. I want you to understand something, friend. If you're saved, you are on top of Calvary 2,000 years ago. Because his history has become yours. So that I say, friends, when he died, guess what? You did too. And the moment you get saved, that old man was crucified with Jesus. Now, I don't know how to explain this, friends. Maybe I could stop and give you a little bit of Romans 6 training, thinking here for a moment. Because the Bible tells us that when Jesus died, we died. So what's the significance of that? Well, it's very significant. Because before you and I got saved, guess what? We were absolute slaves to a master called sin. And whatever sin said do, we did. We were enslaved to sin. Now, let's just go back to the Civil War for a moment. Imagine you're back in the Civil War. Imagine you're a slave and you have slave master that's cruel. Let's imagine he demands 16 hours a day, 7 days a week, beats you on a regular basis, says unkind things. Pretty soon you despair of the master-slave relationship. Do you know there's only two ways out of that relationship? Number one, get a new master. Maybe he dies, or maybe he sells you. But that's not under your control. The second way to be delivered from that slave master is this, to die. Do you know what happens when the slave dies? The master can't boss him around anymore. Do you know you can't boss around dead people? Have you realized that? If you don't believe that, pack yourself some heat. We are in North Carolina, aren't we? Pack yourself some heat. Go down to the local funeral home. Start threatening corpses. Pull the gun out. Put it at some corpse and say, buddy, if you don't sit up, I'm going to fill you full of holes. Do you know you have no power over that corpse? Did you know that? Say, why? Because the corpse is dead. Don't miss this, friend. Before you and I got saved, we had a terrible taskmaster. His name was sin. And when you got saved, please hear me, sin didn't die, you did. And the moment you died, sin lost his power over you. See, that's what the Bible's saying. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. The idea there of destroyed is not destroyed in the sense of obliterate. It's destroyed in the sense of it destroys its ability to operate. It'd be like this if a deacon came up to you after the service and said, hey, I got bad news. Neighborhood kids got into the parking lot and destroyed your car. Maybe you think they took a stick of dynamite, threw it up your tailpipe, and turned your car into spare parts. You know what I'm talking about? That would be the idea of obliterate. Or maybe they just open up the hood of your car and cut your battery cables. What happened there? They destroyed the ability of your car to operate. Get that? That's what that nuance means, they're destroyed. And it's saying this, when you and I got saved, the body of sin, the old man was crucified so that every sin out there lost its power over you. May I say this? Sin's not your boss anymore. Sin lost its authority, its power over you the moment you got saved. Why? Because of your history being involved in union with Jesus Christ, when he died, you did too. The old man died, and sin lost its power over you. You know, my friend, he that is dead, the Bible says, is freed from sin. Have you noticed that dead people don't sin? Have you ever noticed that? When the town drunk dies, do they send the sanitation department down every Friday night to clean up the Jack Daniels bottles? And the answer is, well, no, because he's never going to drink again. When the town gossip dies, do they sell her, I don't know why I use the female pronoun there, but anyway, when the town gossip dies, do they sell her a nice cell phone package? Do they do that? So she can gossip from the grave. No, because she's not going to gossip anymore. She's dead. You get that. And what God is saying, friends, to every one of us in this room, the moment you got saved, the old man was crucified, the body of sin has been absolutely destroyed in its ability to have authority or power over you. So you don't have to serve sin anymore. Okay, so you're getting the negative part. Now the positive part is that you became a new man. Now the old man, the Bible says, is corrupt according to deceitful lusts. That word corrupts in the present tense. You know, passive present. You know what it's saying? That the old man is constantly being corrupted. Lost people don't get better, they get worse. You know, friends, may I say this? My flesh isn't getting any better, it's getting worse. What about your flesh? Now, I know the flesh and the old man, I'm going to make a distinction between them. I think the old man's crucified, but the flesh is the remnant. It's the immaterial part of us that tries to pull us away from God. Okay, so, but back to the new man. Okay, I want to show you some verses about the new man. Because the old man, all he could do was sin. But I want you to see what the new man can do. So if you would please, go to 1 John chapter number 3. I referenced this morning, some of this in chapel, but I want to review it here in context. 1 John chapter number 3, and I want you to look at verse number 9. 1 John 3 and verse number 9, in light of what we're studying here. Notice what it says. It says, whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed, that's talking about God's seed. The word seed is literally the Greek word sperma. For his seed, God's seed, remaineth in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. Do you know that that part, that new man, that center of your being, that who you really are, can't sin? You know why? Because the Holy Spirit can't sin. The regenerated part of you can't sin. So you say, preacher, what's the problem? Well, we're going to find this out in a moment. But we all know the problem is the flesh. So I want you to think about this for a moment. Sometimes I think we get the idea that when we die and we go to heaven, something must happen in the interim so we turn into a sinless being. Personally, I don't know that anything happens. You say, what do you mean? I believe your flesh is gone. So a million years from now, what's going to be the real you? And the answer is, what's the real you right now? The deal is, and the blessing is, our flesh is gone, right? See, that part of you that can't sin is in you right now. And a million years it will be there as well. But you won't have the flesh. So the moment you get to heaven, the real you is there, but you don't have the flesh anymore. Now go to Romans 7 if you're getting confused. Go to Romans 7 because I think Paul gives us just another help there to the book of John. Romans chapter number 7, go there quickly. Romans 7, and I want you to look, if you would please, at verse number 15. Okay, we can understand a little bit of the dilemma here. It says, for that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that do I not. But what I hate, that do I. Okay, now, you can relate with that? You know what Paul's saying? I know I should spend time in the Word of God, but I don't. And I know I ought to pray, but I sure don't do that very much. And I know I ought to be a witness, but I'm not. And I know I ought not think those thoughts, but I do. And I know I ought not get angry, but I do. And I know I ought not doubt and get worried, but I do. In other words, he's saying the things I know I should do, I don't do. And the things I know I shouldn't do, I end up doing. Okay, we can relate with that. Look what he says now. In verse number 16, if then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good. No problem with the Bible, I agree with it. Now notice what he says in 17. Now then, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. You say, preacher, what in the world is he talking about? He's saying that which is really him, the center of his being, his regenerated spirit, that's not sinning. It's sin that dwells in his members, his flesh. His soul, the will, is saying yes to the flesh. The Bible says, dearly beloved, I beseech you, strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against, anybody know? The soul. The flesh is constantly warring against the soul, trying to convince your mind, will, and emotions to go along with it, and it is often very successful, isn't it? We all know the flesh is a problem. The Bible also says the flesh wars against our spirit. For the flesh lusts against the spirit, spirit against the flesh. These are contrary one to the other, so that you cannot do the things that you would. I pointed out to the students this morning that at the end of those verses, the subjunctive mood, which is the mood of possibility. So really what God is saying is because there's a flesh-spirit battle, it's possible, yea, even probable, that we won't do everything that we ought to do. Have you ever noticed that you're not always do everything you know you ought to do? See, God's saying there's a flesh-spirit battle going on. It has consequence. But we understand this. Okay, so what? Hopefully what you're getting here right at this moment is that in salvation, something big happened. Old things did go, all things become new in your spirit. Because your spirit doesn't sin anymore. There's no old things left in your spirit. It's gone. And also in your spirit, you are made righteous. The righteousness of God in him. See, it's in your union with Jesus Christ, you always triumph. In union with Jesus Christ, the old things are gone. New things of all things have become new. In your union with Jesus Christ, you are made the righteousness of God in him. Are you tracking with me? That's who you really are. The problem is, we don't believe it. Now, what's the problem? Two things. Number one, most people are defined by their sin far more than they're defined by who they are in Christ. I'm an angry person. I struggle with lust. I just deal with frustration. And let's face it, sometimes we kind of blame it on our nationality, don't we? You know, that's kind of in the Bible. Remember Titus? Paul said something to Titus I thought was kind of mean. You know what he said? All Cretans are liars. How would you like to be a Cretan? There are nationality sins. There's no doubt about it. I was preaching in Kenya one time, and I said to the Kenyan, well, I was trying to teach him about application. Hey, man, preach on. I said, okay, I'll start. We Americans, we are hedonistic. We live for pleasure. As an American preacher, I got to preach on that kind of stuff all the time. I said, okay, now, guys, be honest with me. What's the Kenyan sin? I kind of smiled a little bit, and then they began to warm up and tell me. They said, we're lazy. The women do everything, we do nothing. I thought, well, preach on it. Okay, go for it. Okay. I don't know what, that's what they told me. I have no idea. But there are kind of, I'm Dutch. I'm half Dutch. You probably figure that out with my last name. My mom was 50%. My dad was 50%. My mom's 50% came from William of Orange. I got Protestant blood in my veins. Doesn't get me any closer to heaven. But anyway. Yeah, okay. But I'm half Dutch. Have you ever thought about the word Dutch? It's not even a nice word. Go out to eat with somebody, they're a skin flinch, you know what they say? Let's go Dutch. How would you like to have a nationality that's kind of a negative thing? That means we're not frugal, we're skin flints. Okay, but you get the idea. I'm Dutch, so I can say it. Don't you dare say it. Okay, you get the idea. There are certain nationalities, there's certain sins that come along with it, and sometimes we kind of think, well, you know, I want to just tell you something, friends. None of us can blame anything on our nationality. You know why? We've been regened. We got a new set of genes. And our genes come from heaven above. We've been born again. That's not just real rhetoric. It's true. So we're often defined by our sin, aren't we? We're often defined far more by our past failures than we are defined by who we are in Christ. Number two, we're often defined by other people's sin against us. Many young people, well, I came from a broken home. Or I was molested, or I was taken advantage of, or whatever. And those are tragic things. I'm not trying to minimize them. But I will tell you, friend, you are not defined by other people's sin against you. That's good. Right. And you are not defined by your own sin. You are defined by who you are in union with Jesus Christ. That is the real you. See, like I said, a million years ago, the flesh is gone and the real you will still be there. And when you get to heaven, you won't sin anymore because that's who you are right now. Problem is now you have the flesh, and sin dwells in our members. but it doesn't have to. We're going to see that in a moment. Now, you say, okay, preacher, I'm seeing this. Now, here's the problem. We get it positionally, but we're trying to wonder, how do we get our position to move into what Green Letters calls our condition? Sometimes we call it positional truth versus practical truth. So what I'd like to do here is something tonight, and just, again, on our journey here. You guys are doing a great job tracking with me. I realize this is a little thicker, but I'm hoping you can track with me. We're going to go to Romans chapter number 8, and I want to do something. I want to just do a quick analogy here tonight, and the analogy would be this. I'm going to use, in just a moment, we're going to go through this passage of Scripture, and I'm going to read verses, and I am going to emphasize, hang on, prepositions. Prepositions. Now, I got to confess something to you, and I hope this will, hopefully, because I know some of you think, preacher, you use too much grammar. Blame my sixth grade teacher. When I went to sixth grade, it was my first year in Christian school, and you know what I got? First year teacher. Never have a first year teacher. You say, why? They're idealistic. You know what she thought? She thought you taught sixth graders college freshman English. I'm telling you the honest truth. I did not learn any other English grammar from sixth grade to 12th grade. You say, why? Because it was all repeat. She taught me everything. You know what she made us do? Diagram sentences. Now, we're not talking about Jack hit the ball. You know what I'm talking about? Jack, line like through it, you know, hit the verb, you know, there, ball, the ball, the, coming off. You guys with me? Tracking with me? How do you get your old people to diagram sentences? We did compound, complex, complex, compound. I mean, I'm telling you, we were diagramming Ephesians chapter number 1. I mean, you know what I'm talking about. Whole chapter's one sentence. Unbelievable. I'm not quite, but almost. So I'll be honest with you. You know what she did? She's the rest of my life. She has afflicted me, okay, with grammar. I am afflicted with grammar. I just think grammatically. Blame my sixth grade teacher. Okay, so I'm going to read Romans chapter 8, and I'm going to emphasize some prepositions. Aren't you excited? When I said prepositions, I can see the college students, man, they're sitting there, pen in hand. They're with bated breath, leaning forward. Okay, and really most of them are sleeping. Okay, no, I'm just teasing. Okay, let's go to Romans chapter number 8. Let's start in verse number 4. That the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. Verse number 8. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God, but ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Down to verse number 13. For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die, but if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. Okay, let's just stop for a moment. Could you tell me the first preposition? The first preposition was? And the second preposition was? In. Okay, now, what I want us to do is use an analogy. Back when I was in seminary, I had a teacher who is a phenomenal systematic theologian. In fact, he's still alive. I went to seminary 40 years ago. I thought he was old 40 years ago. He must be 150 is all I can figure, but anyway. Okay, but he taught this analogy. I have never forgotten this analogy. And so I'm going to give it. It's not original with me, but I want to warn you ahead of time. It's 1980s. Okay, so this is dated. Some of you college kids have no clue what I'm talking about. But anyway, some of the older people here can explain it. Okay, but anyway. So we're going to talk about a man, this is just a hypothetical, he lives in poverty. Did you get that? In, you get the preposition. Now, if a man lives in poverty, can he live after the ways of poverty? And the answer is, well, sure, that's the only option he has. Can he live after riches? And the answer is, well, no, he's in poverty. He has no money. He lives in a shack. He has newspaper for wallpaper. He dumpster dives to get food, lives from rags for clothes. You get the idea? He is in poverty. That's his position. Now, his practical life, he only has one option. He has to live after poverty. He can't live after riches. He doesn't have any money to do that. Okay, so one day, a well-dressed lawyer comes, knocks on his door, and says, are you so-and-so? He says, yes, I am. Can you prove it? He pulls out his driver's license, shows him. He says, okay, sir. He said, get ready. You have inherited $100 million. Your long-lost uncle has died and left you a bank account with $100 million. Hands him a checkbook. Later, would you please explain to these millennials what I'm talking about? Gen Zers. Okay, hands a checkbook and says, this account has $100 million. Now, at that moment, don't miss this, this man is no longer in poverty. He has moved in a moment of time to being in riches. Can he, if he wants to, live after poverty? And the answer is, well, yeah, kind of be dumb, but he could. He could still live in the shack. He could still have newspaper for wallpaper. He could still dumpster dive, live in rags. Sure he could. Could he, if he wanted to, live after riches? And the answer is, yeah, now he could. Let's imagine one day he gets sick of his poverty. Looks over that checkbook, which now has dust on it. He figures, well, it won't hurt to try. Takes out a check and writes a check for $20. He's even afraid to do $20. With great fear and trepidation, he goes down to the bank. Walks in, we're imagining, of course. He walks up to a teller, and the teller unfortunately treats him with great disdain and contempt. He said, I'd like to take $20 out of my bank account. The teller's looking at him like, you, bank account? Got to be kidding. Doesn't say it, but treats him very condescendingly. So the man hands the check, and teller goes over and gets on the computer. Now, back in these days, it'd be black screen, green writing. How many know what I'm talking about? Yeah, 1980s. Okay, there they are. Okay, green writing. She comes up here, and all of a sudden it comes up on the account, $100 million. And the teller changes her attitude. Oh, I'm sorry, sir. Yes, $20 is all you want. You can have more. Okay, here it is, $20. He thought, wow, that was easy. Goes down to McDonald's, 3 Big Macs, 3 fries, you know I'm talking about, a couple of shakes. I mean, he eats warm food for the first time, no dumpster diving. He says, wow, that was great. Next day, he's thinking, you know, I could shoot new some clothes. Writes a check for $500. You getting the idea? Goes down to the bank this time. Maybe looks for that same teller. Can't find her. Sees another teller. Same thing happens. Disdain. He said, I'd like to withdraw $500. Like, you don't have $500. Guy gets on. All of a sudden, comes up, you know, 99,900, whatever, 99, okay, and down. And yes, sir. And hands him 5 crisp $100 bills. Goes down to Kohl's, buys himself new clothes. Hey, you know, the next day he's buying a car, and the next day he's buying himself a $2 million house with tennis courts and a swimming pool. I mean, this guy starts living like a rich man. I'm telling you, he goes all in. He stops shopping at Aldi, now he's down at Whole Foods. You get the idea? He stops voting for the Democrats, now he's voting for the Republicans. I am telling you, he is living like a rich man, yes. Now, he was rich all along, wasn't he? His position was in riches. But for a while, he lived after poverty. May I say this, friend? I'm hoping you're getting it. Before you got saved, you were in the flesh. You couldn't walk after the Spirit. It's impossible. You didn't even have the Holy Spirit. You had one option. You could walk after the flesh. Oh, it might have been respectable flesh in human perspective, not in God's. Because there is no respectable flesh, but it was flesh. One day somebody comes, knocks on your door, preaches the gospel, you get saved, and friends, you come over here and you move from being in the flesh to being in the Spirit. And when you get in the Spirit, guess what happens? God hands you a checkbook. And he says, I've given you my inheritance. I'm your inheritance. I've given the earnest of your inheritance. It's the Holy Spirit, and this book has promises in it. And you know what many Christians do? They kind of put it over here. And you know, after a while, they kind of get sick of their spiritual poverty, don't they? And they say, I'm sick of it. They start taking off the checkbook, start writing checks. And do you know what happens, my friend? I'm telling you, they start activating the reality of who they are in Jesus Christ, start withdrawing on the inheritance they got the day they got saved, and hallelujah, they start walking after the Spirit. Now, all of us understand this dynamic, friends. But I'm telling you, when you got saved, your position changed. And don't miss this. So can your condition. If you start walking by faith and start withdrawing on the promises of God. Okay, so you're getting this. Okay, you say, preacher, I think I'm beginning to understand that inside part of me can't sin. It's literally, I've been born of God. That new man is in union with Jesus Christ. That's who I am. So we ask ourselves the question, what are we going to do about this flesh problem we got? Well, you know, that really is a good question, isn't it? I don't have time to fully develop it because we're going to deal with this as the week goes on. But there's a little verse of Scripture that begins to help us understand this. You know it. You've probably all memorized it. Romans 12, 1 and 2. Let me just do verse 2. Be not conformed to this world, but be ye, anybody know? Oh, by what? The word transform, most of you know, is the Greek word that we get the English word metamorphosis from. And metamorphosis is a great word, isn't it? It's, of course, we all know about that little caterpillar pulls up on that tree, spins a cocoon, and maybe a little bit of an ugly creature, but one day it comes out a beautiful butterfly. And do you know, my friends, that little caterpillar its DNA is actually a butterfly. And what happens is nature just kicks it in, and that little caterpillar doesn't even have to worry about it. And pretty soon, its DNA, you know, instinct brings it up on that tree, spins the cocoon, out comes something completely changed. Its morph, its form has completely changed. There's a transformation. Now, that's a picture God is helping us understand. Because some of you in this room say, preacher, I know theologically that I'm in Jesus, that the spirit, the new man, is created in righteousness and true holiness. I know it because the Bible says it, but it just doesn't come trickle down to my experience very much. Well, here's what God says you need to do. You need to be transformed, and that's in the passive, by the way, which means you can't transform yourself. And you need to do it by the renewing of your mind. By the way, the word renewing is found in the New Testament 5 times. Only once does it have a subject, 4 times it has an object. You know what the subject is? Titus 3:5. The renewing of, anybody know? The Holy Ghost. The one that transforms us and the one that renews us is the Holy Ghost. How do you say, preacher, how do you get your mind renewed? Well, there's two dynamics to your mind getting renewed. Number one, the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Number two, the ministry of the Word of God. The sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. I don't want a swordless spirit. I don't want a spiritless sword. Both dynamics are needed. You need to put that sword in the hand of the Holy Spirit and let Him renew your mind. See, the difference between nature and the Christian life. In nature, the caterpillar does nothing. DNA just kind of kicks in, and there it goes, up on the tree, becomes a beautiful butterfly. But God says, in the spiritual world, there is one qualification you need to have to be transformed. You got to renew your mind. Say, how do you do that? Say, preacher, you walk out of here, friends, and I'll tell you, here's what you do. You start memorizing verses of Scripture that talk about who you are in Jesus Christ, and you begin to let your mind be renewed by the power of the Holy Spirit, who takes the sword of the Spirit and begins to change your thinking from being defeated and saying, I'm worthless, I can't do anything right, I got all these problems, I'm messed up, I come, and stop letting that define you, and let the Holy Spirit, through the power of the Word of God, define who you are. And you know what happens? Your transformation kicks in. And your spiritual DNA kicks in. And God begins to do a transforming work. And who you really are begins to mature you. It's like this, friend. I want you to understand, when you got saved, remember what we said? You got regened. You got new DNA. And that DNA kicks in when you allow the Word of God and the hand of the Holy Spirit to renew your mind. So you're not thinking unbiblically anymore. That's why it's so important to put God's Word in your heart, trust the Holy Spirit to take it, and to renew you so that transformation process occurs. Now, I'm not a poet. I'm not one at all. I can't even quote poetry. My dad could quote poetry tremendously. I don't even try. I can't do it. I just don't have the gift. But I have a daughter that must have gotten my dad's genes. And she wrote a poem, I'm a Butterfly Inside. And if our brother is able to do it, I'm going to ask him to play it right now. And she reads the poem, I'm a Butterfly Inside. And in light of everything we've talked about, one part of the poem she talks about, I don't know if you know this, but a caterpillar eats more than its weight. And it does it because of the energy it's going to need for that transformation process to occur. So I'll ask him to play I'm a Butterfly Inside. Just take a few minutes.
Hello there. How are you today? Look down. Keep going, if you may. Yes, I'm a caterpillar on the outside, but I'm actually a butterfly inside. I know I'm stubby and kind of bunched. I often get ignored or crunched, but really, truly, I confide I am a butterfly inside. Although you label me in the worm fam, my creator told me who I am, and so I say with humble pride, I am a butterfly inside. Now, you might notice what I eat. More than my weight, now that's a feat. I feast upon the bread he supplied, to feed my butterfly inside. Don't judge the process. Yes, it's slow. Just give me time to mature and grow. Right now, I crawl. One day, I'll glide, because I'm a butterfly inside. My creator told me I can trust. When darkness comes, I know it must. That even when I feel I've died, I'm still a butterfly inside. Sometimes his words just don't sink in, just looking at my wrinkled skin. But DNA, the truth replied, you're still a butterfly inside. You need not care what may appear, for I've not given you that spirit of fear. Power, wisdom, love I provide, all found in the butterfly inside. I could inch about my day, like a worm, the normal way, But what freedom when I abide and truly believe I'm a butterfly inside.
Okay, friends, I want you to understand something. You are a butterfly inside in a certain sense. Your DNA's changed. And you will never get a hold of sanctification if you don't get a hold of that truth. That's who you are. You say, okay, preacher, I'm starting to get it. I need to renew my mind. I've got to get these truths, meditate on these truths, and let the Holy Spirit take the word and do that transformation work in my heart. I see that. But anything else we need to do? Well, there's a third thing we're going to do real quickly. Number two, and I probably won't fully develop it at this time. Remember that old flesh? You know what the Bible says in the book of Galatians, chapter 24, verse 24? And they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. Do you know what? The flesh can't be reformed. The flesh can't be depended on. The flesh can't be indulged. If you read the book of Galatians, you will come to this conclusion. Your flesh is your enemy. And we know the world, the flesh, and the devil, but I'm the world, and the devil are outside of us, but not the flesh. It's right with us. And we recognize that at the very end of the book of Galatians, there's a warning that's stunning. Be not deceived, God's not mocked. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. For he that soweth to the flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. May I say this? You can depend on your flesh, but it won't work. You can indulge your flesh, but it won't work. The only thing that works is if you crucify the flesh. Now the Bible tells us in that particular verse, Galatians 5:24, it's active in voice. You know what that means? You and I's responsibility to crucify the flesh. Today up at the school, I know as I was preaching, I talked about getting honest in some tough areas. Do you know what that is? Crucifying the flesh. Do you know what happens when a young person goes to one of their authorities and say, I'm struggling. I'm looking at stuff on the internet I shouldn't. You know what they just did? They crucified the flesh. Do you know what happens when you go and apologize to somebody? You know, I didn't do you right. I said some things I shouldn't have said. I was wrong. Do you know what happens? You crucify the flesh. I want to ask you, husbands and wives, when's the last time you apologized to each other? I'm just going to be honest with you. I think the greatest quality in a mate is this, a good forgiver. Guys, I'm going to tell you right now, when you marry, you better marry a good forgiver. You say, why? Because she's marrying you. That's why. And she's going to need to be a good forgiver. And I will tell you this, I know it's rough, but if you're married and you have not apologized to your spouse in the last 6 months, you either need to write a book on marriage or you need to get right with God, one of the two. You know what happens when you apologize to somebody? You crucify the flesh. You know your flesh doesn't want to apologize. Have you ever noticed that? Your flesh doesn't want to get honest about your sin. Your flesh doesn't want to deal with that. But I'll tell you what, you want to crucify the flesh. You know what you do? You just give in to the promptings of the Holy Spirit. Say, okay, God, I'll get that right with my wife. I'll get that right with my husband. I'll get that right with my neighbor. I'll get that right with my sibling. I'll get that right with my roommate. Yeah, and do a little dying. The Bible says the flesh has got to be crucified. I'm going to be honest with you. I've worked with teenagers for 40 years. Every Friday night, we have a campfire service. Very first campfire service we ever had was at Northside Baptist Church in North Charleston, South Carolina, when we pioneered the ministry back in 1994. Very first one. And two of the men in the auditorium were at least on the property that night. And we had a campfire service. Our very first. And you know what we said at the beginning of those campfire services? We never pushed it, but we said, you got stuff that needs to be thrown in the fire? Bring it. I've seen thousands of CDs burned. I've seen videotapes burn. You have to explain to the young ones what a videotape is. But anyway, I've seen all kinds of stuff. You said, what's happening? I remember one girl in Orlando, Florida, brought a sack of immodest clothes, and she put them on the fire, and she burned them. She said, no Christian ought to wear this stuff. Now, this is going to shock you. You know what? She never wore those clothes again. Never did. You know what she was doing? Crucifying the flesh. I've seen so many kids crucify the flesh. And you know, I've had kids say, man, when I burned my music, it was like something lifted off me. Well, hallelujah. See, God's telling you on the sanctification thing, you got to crucify the flesh because that's the enemy. You got to, it's just, you can't reform it. You can't bend it around. You got to just say, you're dying. And it's obviously a constant issue. Now, so we've seen, got to renew your mind, got to crucify the flesh, and one other thing. And we'll conclude. Tonight, you're doing a great job. One other thing. How do I say this? We need to expose the illusionist. You know, it seems simple. Everything I've said seems so simple, but there's a problem. We obviously know the flesh. That's a huge problem. But there's another problem, and that is your enemy. See, Satan, don't get me wrong, Satan has power, and he certainly has more power than anybody in this room, but Satan is not as powerful as you think he is. The Bible says in Isaiah 14, when he dies, or when he's thrown into hell, that the Bible says that people are going to say, is this the man that made the earth to tremble, that did shake kingdoms? Like, you got to be kidding me, that's the devil? So what is the devil's power? Again, he has more power than us, but what's his power? Don't miss this. It's his power to deceive. He's an illusionist. He's a master illusionist. He spins, as the old timers would say, he spins around our circumference. I kind of like that, don't you? Illusion. And we buy it. I'm going to prove it. I'm going to ask you to be dead honest. Please, everybody be honest. I'll be honest. How many have ever at least once in your life gotten discouraged? Would you raise your hand? All of us have. And do you know what happened when you got discouraged? It was illusion. When you were the most discouraged you've ever been, was God in heaven wringing his hands and thinking, oh, this guy's messed up. I don't think I can fix this. Was God doing that? It's almost irreverent to think it, isn't it? Do you know what God was doing at your most discouraged moment? Okay, I got this in moment 7 years ago. 5 months ago, I got this going over here. Okay, got this over here. We got this. He's got it all figured out. You know what discouragement is? An illusion. And we fall for it, don't we? I do. But it's the enemy. He's an illusionist. And he's a master one. That's how he deceives us. So you say, preacher, what are you saying? I'm saying this. We got to reject the illusion. And we got to embrace reality. In Jesus Christ, I don't have to sin. Sure, I mean, people, we often the flesh say yes to the flesh, and that sin in our members nails us, but that's not what has to happen. I'll tell you, the rest of our lives, we all have the possibility of sinning. I'm not preaching tonight that you ever reach a point where you can't sin anymore. They used to call that living above sin. That used to be a very, very popular doctrine. They called it sinless perfectionism, where you could reach a point where you never sinned again. You say, well, what happened to it? It didn't work. That's what happened. Okay, it didn't work. But we have moved from sinless perfectionism to a doctrine I would call sinful imperfectionism. You know how we do it now? You know, preacher, nobody's perfect. After all, we all sin, don't we? That ditch was wrong, and so is that one. You say, preacher, what's the right ditch? Every time I'm tempted, there's a way out. And I don't have to sin because I'm in union with Jesus Christ. And he doesn't sin. And I realize there's a temptation, but I need to start with the fact that that's who I am in Jesus Christ. And I don't have to say yes to the flesh. Okay, so, but we have this illusionist who's constantly trying to make us feel like, I can't help myself. I just got to blow up. Or I just can't help it. I'm so frustrated. I can't help it. Okay, whatever. I just got to feel like I can't help but lust. Okay, whatever the issue might be. Seem overwhelmed at times, don't we? Well, it's the illusionist. Let me conclude with this and we're done. And I preached longer than I wanted to. Okay, so hang tight. I'm going to find an illustration, but before I do, I've got to give you a little bit of insight. And I hate to do this because it's a little embarrassing, but I'm going to just have to tell you. Now, they say every man in this room has 3, 4, 5, or 6 fears. Did you know that? And they say every woman in the room has fears to the double digits. I don't know who they is, but anyway, that's what they say. Okay, now, I'm going to give you my number one fear. It's kind of embarrassing, but here it is. Heights. I don't like heights. I do not like heights. If I'm going to the Grand Canyon, I'm 3 yards away from the railing. You know what I'm talking about? It's like hard to enjoy it. I don't like the upper deck. One time I went to the Sears Tower in Chicago. I don't know why. I just went up, read the glass, looked down. I thought they're going to have to take me to the funny farm. You know what I'm talking about? I went back to the middle elevator shaft. I'm hanging on the elevator shaft saying, when can we go back down? I don't like heights. I just don't like heights. Well, there is this ride that my wife's favorite ride. It's a ride called Soaring, S-O-A-R-apostrophe-N. Anybody ever ridden Soaring? Okay, anybody at all? Okay, some people have. Okay. It's a simulation of hang gliding. They put you in a contraption that kind of, you're seated. You're not, you know, hanging on like normal hang gliders, but you're seated, but it gives you the feeling and the aura of hang gliding. The screen is like 4 stories high. It's 4 stories wide. It's convex or concave lens, so no matter where you are, you kind of feel like you're in the center. And it's very sensory. And so they kind of put you in these seats and they pull you up and, you know, there's this one, this one, this one. There's three sections and three layers and there's nine, so there's nine seats. And there's, of course, multiple people in each one of these gizmos. And they pull you up there and then they put this screen like you're flying through the air, like you're hang gliding. And they blow wind at you. You feel like they tilt the thing like you're about to fall out, you know. And then if you fly over an orange grove, they pour out smell. You smell like oranges. You go over a forest, you smell pine needles. It's like, it's very sensory. One scene, you fly over the Arctic and a killer whale comes out and hits down the ground and water splashes in your face. I mean, it's just extremely sensory. Okay, it's very sensory. And there's a couple of scenes in there. I've ridden it many times because my wife loves the ride. Okay, so say, well, preacher, I thought you fear heights. Well, I do. But I get on that thing, and there's one scene particularly that is my hardest scene. It's in California. They're skiing down this slope, and they come over the mountain. And when they do, you're about 2,000 or 3,000 feet from the floor. It comes just right over in this huge area. And, I mean, every time that happens, I know what's coming. I'm white-knuckling. You know what I'm talking about? I'm hanging onto that seat for dear life. Come over that thing, and I'm looking down like, man, that's a big fall. And you know what I have to do at that very moment? Don't miss this. Reject the illusion. You know what I have to say at that moment? I'm not thousands of feet above the ground. I'm 20 feet above the ground. And if I fell out, I'd break my ankle, can sue the company for millions of dollars. You know, no big deal. I reject the illusion and embrace reality. Next time you feel overwhelmed to sin, can you reject the illusion? Because Satan is a liar. He's a deceiver. He's an illusionist. Reject the illusion and embrace reality. I'm in Jesus. Jesus is in me. And that part of me is born of God. It cannot sin. I'm telling you, that's the new man, which is created in righteousness and true holiness. Hallelujah, friends. That's who you are. Do you know who you are? Could I ask every head bowed, please, and every eye closed? Done a wonderful job. I'm so grateful for your attention here. A little bit more of a technical message. We'll build on it as time goes on. Would you just stand to your feet for a moment? Heads bowed and eyes closed. Just stand to your feet. Just going to ask a simple question. How many would say, preacher, tonight, either God is reminding me of truths I've known, I've just kind of let them kind of fall to the wayside, or God has illumined my heart to see something I've never quite seen this way. God's opened my eyes to see who I am in Christ in a way that perhaps I've never really seen it quite this way. And God's done something in my heart that I don't want to lose. Tonight, God's ministered to me, taught me some things, illumined truth to my heart, and I want to embrace what God's done in my heart tonight. If that's you, would you just lift your hand as a testimony of God's illumining work in your life? Amen, that's wonderful. Now here's what I'm just going to encourage you to do. Do whatever the Holy Spirit tells you to do. If He tells you to come to the front and kneel, do that. If He tells you to sit where you are and pray, do that. But just do whatever God tells you to do. And really, the burden is this. Just say, okay, God, You've taught me some things. I don't want to lose it. And just sell it back to God. God, You've taught me this, 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 and this. And Lord Jesus, I want to get a hold of that truth. I want it to change my life. I want my position to be lived out in my daily practical life.